Knowing our exact location can be a very useful thing. These days, of course, it's very easy to do that. We have phones in our pockets and satellite navigation in our cars to tell us exactly where we are and exactly where we're heading. It's a very useful thing. We come to rely on it, certainly in London. I would be dreadful in getting anywhere, whether it's on foot or by car, if I didn't have some kind of satellite navigation. Yet we all know, if we've ever tried to depend on it, that technology sometimes hinders more than it helps. A Syrian truck driver, for instance, once drove a 32-ton vehicle to Gibraltar Point in Lincolnshire. The trouble was, he was actually looking for the island of Gibraltar, and he was some 1,600 miles off course. I'm sure it's very nice in Lincolnshire, but it wasn't exactly where he wanted to go. One woman unthinkingly followed her sat-nav, which for some reason told her to drive into the, frankly, ironically named River Sense. The rushing river dragged her car some 200 metres down the river. Thankfully, no one was hurt, but her £96,000 Mercedes was utterly ruined. And a number of drivers have been stuck in a village in the Yorkshire Dales after satellite navigation directed vehicles up a steep, unsuitable road. The drivers had to pass by a no-through road warning sign and five-bar gate that they had to open that also told them that they shouldn't go through it, and yet many kept going and had to be rescued by tractor. The village, by the way, is called Crackpot, which I think was rather nice. Now, those are very amusing incidents if you're not the one driving down the river or stuck somewhere and having to be rescued by tractor. But, you know, knowing where you are is of supreme importance for the Apostle Paul in our Bible passage this evening. Now, he already knows the geographical location of his readers. He knows that they're a small church in the city of Colossae. But he is more concerned not with their geographical location, but with their spiritual location. And as we listen in tonight, we get his concern for our spiritual location too. And the message he wants us to grasp from these verses in Colossians chapter 3 is this, that you are with Christ. You are with Christ. Just before we look at this passage, if you've got your Bibles open, just turn back a page with me to page 1183 and chapter 2. Because Paul has been arguing to the Colossians, he's been teaching them much about the Christian faith. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 13, which is sort of towards the top of the second column on that page, Paul writes this, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." God made you alive with Christ. This is one of the fundamental things that Paul wants to argue to the Colossians about the Christian faith, that as Christians, we are fundamentally resurrection people. And it is that argument about being resurrection people that Paul picks up in verse 1 of chapter 3. So turn back to chapter 3 and look again with me at verse 1 of that chapter. How he begins this section, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is." And look ahead as he carries on in verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You see, for Paul the logic is clear. If you are a Christian believer, whether you're a Christian believer in Colossae in the first century or a Christian believer here this evening, if you are a Christian, you have died with Christ. When Christ died, you died to your old self. And more than that, you were also raised with Christ. On Easter Sunday, as Christ was raised again to new life, so as Christian believers, we were given new life in Christ. And now, says Paul, as we put on our spiritual satellite navigation, as we switch on our GPS for the Christian life, we are now hidden with Christ in God. Where are you? Where are you this evening? Well, Paul wants us to answer, we are with Christ. And more than that, Paul says we are actually hidden with Christ. And that's a sort of strange phrase. It might immediately make us think that we're somehow involved in a cosmic game of hide and seek, or that somehow our location is somehow uncertain. Hidden doesn't have that sense of kind of knowing exactly where you are. In fact, hidden is like trying to find my keys. I don't know where I hid them. But actually, Paul is wanting to do something far from that. Paul wants to emphasize that our location is with Christ, and therefore we are safe. You see, the word that Paul uses for hidden is the word from which we get cryptography, literally meaning hidden writing. And it's used to describe those things like codes and secure communication. It is something that is hidden and therefore secure. I can buy something on the internet, for instance, because my credit card details are encrypted. Same root word that Paul's using here. They are hidden from prying eyes and therefore they are safe. So too it is with us. We are hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are located with Christ and yet not fully seen, but they are safe. They are secure. They are protected and preserved. They are where no enemy can attack them. No force can remove them. They are with Christ. And when Christ returns, our lives will be fully revealed in all their glory because we are with Christ. This is something fundamental for us to get our heads round and for our hearts to understand. We are with Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And it is vital because we are surrounded by ways and means for us to know exactly where we are physically. At any moment of the day, we can know exactly where we are. We are in a classroom, at school, in a lecture theatre, at university, at the office, at work, at home with the children, in the pub with friends. You may be very aware this evening exactly where you are. You are sitting in All Souls Church, W1B3DA, this evening. But let me ask you, do you know where you are spiritually? Oh, you may have your physical life located to the millimeter, but spiritually you may feel dislocated and lost. You hear of many people who go hiking in the mountains in Wales or Scotland, and they're horribly unprepared. They go up a mountain with just a sat-nav on their phone, not realizing that you lose connection and suddenly have no idea where you are. Maybe that's how you feel this evening. Oh, physically you know exactly where you are. You know how to get from A to B. You can plan that to the absolute detail. But spiritually, you feel like you're up a mountain in the mist, lost and unsure where to go. Let me say to you, first of all, that Paul wants you to know where you are. He wants you to be sure that your spiritual life is located in Christ if you put your trust in him. And if that is you this evening, can I encourage you very much to come along to that Life Explored course on May the 8th? It'll be a tremendous way to think more about this subject, to work out why it is that you feel so spiritually lost, and how you might find your spiritual location once more. But you know what? Even if you are a Christian believer, if you're sure that you're trusting in Christ, we need to continually locate ourselves daily with Christ in God. We need to remember day by day, this is truly where we are. I don't know if you're a person who uses smartphones, but occasionally you get your smartphone out and it's maybe rebooted or something like that, and you bring up the maps on the phone, and it needs to locate itself. It needs to find its bearings once more. On a daily basis, we need to find our bearings. We need to remind ourselves that this is truly where we are. Just as we navigate from A to B, we need again and again to remember our true location. Wherever we are physically, we are located with Christ in God. And we are safe. That's the fundamental truth that Paul wants us to grasp. You can nod off for the rest of the sermon, frankly, if you've got that, because we need to understand that we are located with Christ in God. That is our true location. But to help us understand this further, Paul brings out a number of implications of this. If we are with Christ, what does that mean? Well, first of all, Paul says this. It means to set your heart and mind on Christ. And we're still in those opening verses, really. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." So if the truth that we need to grasp is that we are with Christ, the thing that we are, first of all, to do is to set our hearts and set our minds on things above. Paul is concerned with what we do with our hearts and what we do with our brains. And he uses geographical images to try and convey this, the things above and the things below. And as he says that, it's not really that he's particularly concerned about physical location. He's not saying, look at us Christians, just have your eyes always fixed on things above. If we did that, we'd be constantly tripping over things and walking into lampposts. Yeah, Paul's concern is not really about the physical location that he's talking about. What his point is that things above are things where Christ is. Do you see that? Set your heart on things above, verse 1, where Christ is. The physical location isn't important. It is to focus on Christ himself. We are to have our hearts and our minds engaged with things above because that is where Christ is located and therefore where we are located. So the key idea is that our minds and our hearts are directed towards Christ because we are with Christ. We are to set our hearts on things above. So what does that mean? Well, that phrase, set your heart, carries with it the idea of something that we are searching for. Something that you're aiming for. You know, if you've ever used that phrase, I've set my heart upon it. It's something you desire. It's something that drives you. It's something that excites you. It has the sense of what we crave. Now, I've never been pregnant. You'll be surprised to learn. But I know that pregnant women can often experience cravings. Not everyone does, but many do. And sometimes those cravings be very peculiar things. You know, banana and Marmite and those sort of strange combinations that you wouldn't normally go for. But the reason for that is because there's something that the child needs. That craving comes from a drive to get what is most needed, what is vital, what is important, to get the nutrients or the vitamins or whatever it may be that that child needs to grow. It's what is of most importance. And so what Paul is saying here is he says, set your heart on things above. He says, crave Christ because we need Christ. As Christians, we should be people who crave to know Christ better. We are to long for him and long to know him better. It should be the thing that gets us out of bed. I don't know what gets you out of bed in the morning. It's difficult to ask on a day like today because tomorrow is a bank holiday and you may not want to get out of bed at all. But let's say it was a different week and it was Monday morning as usual. What is it that gets you out of bed? It could be any number of things. Is it a longing to know Christ better, to see a new day full of opportunities to know Christ better? Is it the last thing that we do at night? We are with Christ. And we need Christ. We are to crave to know Christ better. And so says Paul, we are therefore to set both our heart and our mind on Christ. If you read through the book of Colossians, you'll find that knowledge is a key theme throughout the book. And knowledge directing our minds is a vital part to knowing Jesus better. But it is not knowledge only that we need. It is not our minds only that need to be engaged. We need to engage our hearts as well. You see, the mind is what we think about. The heart is about what we treasure. The heart is about our emotions, certainly, but it's more than mere emotions. It's about our will, our direction, our desires. It's what drives us. It's what we truly want. And Paul helps us to engage with our heart here in these verses. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, before we find out what happens, let's see what Paul has said there. He says, Christ is our life. I mean, that should be clear from what we've seen already in the letter and in this passage. But think for a moment what that means. Think for a moment how often the things we often say are our life. You know, someone might say, well, you know what? Sports is my life. Yeah, football is my life. Chelsea is my life. Arsenal is my life. Brighton and Hove Albion are my life. I think you have to be a bit desperate to go for that one. But well, what does that mean? I mean, we hear that, don't we? Whichever sporting team you particularly prefer. What does it mean? It means you devote time and energy to following that sporting team. It means your mood is affected by their triumphs and their defeats, particularly if you support Brighton and Hove Albion. It means you're invested in it. It means you're wrapped up in it. It means you're swept along with it. Sport is my life. Well, others among us might say, well, my family is my life. By which we mean that the good of our children is the good of greatest good in our lives. We push them to do well academically. We want them to be secure financially. We want them to have a good career and a good marriage. And we lie awake at night with the fear that they might come to harm. It's what drives us. It's what moves us. They are our life. Or something you'll hear a lot in London is, my work is my life. Either by direct choice or frankly by inaction, work can become easily the driving factor in your life. It's what directs your decisions, consumes your energy, fills your time. Success at that means success at life. Failure at work can easily mean or feel like the failure of your world. Now, all those things, even including football, are good things. The trouble is that we aren't made for these things to be our ultimate good. We aren't made for them to be the thing that really drives us. And if we set our hearts on them, they will inevitably disappoint us. Instead, we are to set our hearts and set our minds on Christ himself. Christ is to be our life. And when we do, we find in Christ something that truly satisfies and never disappoints. So there's the first implication that Paul gives us. We are with Christ, so set your heart and mind on Christ. Here's the second. Get rid of what doesn't belong to Christ. Get rid of what doesn't belong to Christ. Paul uses what is, to be honest, frankly, a gruesome metaphor in verse 5. Look down there with me. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Paul loves using picture images, and here the picture image that he uses is that of an executioner. The condemned prisoner is brought out for their sentence. They are to be put to death. And while it might not be the most pleasant of pictures, it certainly is a powerful one. It would have been an image well known to the Colossians and well known across the Roman world. Romans were known for enforcing and ensuring the peace of Roman citizens by executing those who did not obey them. And of course, one of the most common ways of taking care of such executions was by crucifixion. So, says Paul, we are to put to death, not a prisoner, but our earthly nature. Remember how Paul is using this? Things above are where Christ is, so our earthly nature is all that we have that does not belong to Christ. Whatever does not reflect his character, whatever is not living in obedience with him, God has given the sentence of death to our earthly nature. And we are therefore to carry it out. These things we are to put to death. We are to execute. We are to crucify them. Just as we have been crucified with Christ, so we are now to crucify that which is offensive and opposed to Jesus Christ. Well, if you don't like the executioner image, Paul goes on to give us another image in verse 8. but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these. And again, these things are the things that are not of Christ, and we are to throw them out and get rid of them. It's a little bit like taking on a building project. You might do that yourself if you're practically minded, or you might go and pay somebody else, some great architects and great builders, and they will go into a building and they begin to remodel it, and as they do so, perhaps they find something disturbing. They begin to sort of take away the facades and they find asbestos in the building. A dreaded word that puts another 6 months on any building project. Or they find some kind of toxic mold in the building. The question is, what do you do about it? Well, what you don't do is just go down to B&Q and get some wallpaper. Well, just put some wallpaper over the asbestos and that will sort it out. Or maybe a new tin of paint will just paint over the toxic mold. No one can see it and therefore it can't do any harm. That would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? What you do with these kind of things is you tear it out and you get rid of it. You get all the tools that you need and you remove every single trace of a substance that you don't want there. Because it is something dangerous. It is something unpleasant. It is something that does not belong. So you get rid of it. You tear it out. You rip it apart to get rid of every single trace. My friends, so it is with us. We are to put to death and tear out anything that does not belong to Christ. Not just because the guy in the pulpit tells you to do so, but because we want to get rid of it. It is not right. It does not belong there. It is dangerous. Now the question is, what is it that we are to get rid of? Well, Paul gives us a list. In fact, he gives us two lists here. And I don't think those lists are really meant to be exhaustive. It's not like these are the only things that we need to concern ourselves with. You can find plenty of other lists in the New Testament that will give us extra things that we need to be concerned about. But to be honest, this is a pretty good place to start. You know, if with God's help and by His Spirit we are able to master this list, then I think we're doing pretty well indeed. That first part of the list is in verse 5. Look down with me at it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. I don't know if you notice that one of the distinguishing things about this list is that it is very self-centered. It is really all to do with personal gratification. It's what pleases me. You might look at that and think, well, sexual immorality, that might involve other people as well. Well, possibly, but it is still driven by my own selfish desires. It's a warped understanding of the good gift of sexual intimacy that God has given, and it's warped by my own desires, my own gratification. Each one of those things is really about doing what I want and ignoring what God wants. It's a spirit of self-gratification. And Paul ends this list with greed, which he says is idolatry. And you can read it either way. You could think, well, he's referring to the whole list. All of those things could be labeled idolatry. Or perhaps it's greed itself. Greed is, frankly, just like filling a bowl with a hole at the bottom. It's something that never comes to an end. It's always wanting more. It's always wanting more than we have. It's always wanting more than we need. Greed wants more until it consumes us. And that really illustrates the spirit of idolatry. That we think we are indulging our pleasures, doing whatever we want. But instead, we become enslaved by them, serving them instead. Well, Paul goes on, if the list in verse 5 is all personal and self-gratification, Paul's second list in verse 8 is interpersonal. It's all about how we treat other people. So look with me at verse 8. You must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So he begins with those frankly nasty but so easily bubbling up in our own lives, words. Anger, rage, malice. Are written down here in black and white, they sound dreadful, don't they? Oh, that would never be me. Unless you ever drive in London. In which case, anger, rage, and malice bubbles up easily, doesn't it? Or if you cycle, or if you cross the road, or if you get bad service in Starbucks. I mean, it so easily comes out, doesn't it? And we look at this and we think, gosh, this has to be somebody else. Until we take a moment's notice of our own lives and realize it's so easily us. But each one of those things, anger, rage, and malice, it's all directed towards others, isn't it? With a desire to harm or to manipulate or to control. And then Paul goes on to mention slander, filthy language, and then lying. And he ends with this immensely practical use of our tongues. After all, Jesus himself noted that what is in our hearts inevitably spills out from our lips, whether we like it or not. Our language reflects what's going on in our inner life. And we could probably profitably spend a few moments in quiet just remembering the things that we've said this past week. Oh, some of them would be good and upright and helpful. But I know from my own life, plenty of them will not. Now, I have no doubt that Paul could go on with this list. But he stops there for the time being, and he tells us these are the kind of things that we are to put to death in our lives. And we're to do so, verse 7, because we're not heading in that direction anymore. You used to walk in these ways, says Paul. But now you're going somewhere else. You're walking in a new direction. You're walking towards Christ. So don't head back and turn back in the opposite direction. But more than that, this is not the person you are anymore. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are now hidden with Christ in God. We are a new creation. And so says Paul in verse 9, you have taken off your old self with its practices. That is not who you are anymore. In the film Annie, The orphan Annie is swept out of the vile clutches of Miss Hannigan at the orphanage, where she and her friends spend a hard-knot life of doing menial tasks and chores. And she arrives at the mansion of the billionaire Mr. Warbucks. And when she first arrives, she's mesmerized by the size and the beauty of this amazing place. And her hostess turns to her and says, "Well, Annie, what would you like to do first?" And Annie says, well, she'd probably like to start by washing the windows and then move on to scrub the floors and lists a whole host of tasks that she used to do in the orphanage. She simply hadn't realized that she's not an orphan anymore. She's not there to do the work. She's there to enjoy being a child. We are not orphans anymore. We are with Christ. And so this is not who we are anymore. It is not where we're headed anymore. So tear out and put to death those things that don't belong to Christ. Because you are with Christ. Well, Paul has one more lesson for us as we finish. One more implication of the fact that our life is hidden with Christ in God. It is this: to clothe yourself with Christ. Look with me again at verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul turns now to the image of clothing. When you trusted in Christ, he said, you changed into a new set of clothes. You took off your old self and put on your new self. I don't know if you've noticed, it's sort of one of these things that causes a storm on the internet, but probably nowhere else. But the US clothing chain Nordstrom got into trouble this week for one of their new lines of clothing. They are jeans that deliberately have the appearance of being muddy. Here they are. Lovely, aren't they? They're marked with artificial mud. And they cost a mere $425. So it's a bargain, isn't it? Now, for most of us, if we had clothes like that, we would change them, wouldn't we? I mean, maybe I'm out of fashion, but I wouldn't quite see the reason for that. And really, that's what Paul is getting at here. Yeah, what he's saying is you've died and you have been raised with Christ. That means you've removed your old self, which has been marred and muddied with its practices, with its malice and rage and slander, with its sexual immorality and impurity and greed. And you have put on the new self. You have put on a new set of clothes. You have put on a clean set of clothes. You put on a beautiful set of clothes. You've put on a regal set of clothes. But the trouble is, as Paul rightly knows, is we have a tendency to keep going back to the old wardrobe. We keep going back to the muddy old clothes and putting them back on again. Though we don't need to, we still do. And so, although we have put on the new self, which is what Paul says here, Paul in the next section encourages his readers to continue to put on the new self. Just look ahead with me for a moment to verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, this is who you are, not orphans, but regal children, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are the clothes we are to wear. Not muddy old clothes, ripped and disgusting and smelly. We are to put on the clothes that are being renewed in the image of their Creator. They are clothes that reflect their Maker. They are the clothes of Christ-likeness, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. These are the clothes we are to put on daily. And they are the clothes that we are to put on actively and deliberately. You know, some people who are very organized lay out their clothes the night before for the next day. Now, I do that occasionally, not because I'm organized, but because I'm not a morning person. And therefore, who knows what I'd put on if I hadn't organized it. So off I do and put my clothes out ready for the next day. And the idea, of course, is that you pick out the clothes, you think about them carefully and deliberately and get them ready to wear. My friends, we are to do the same with the clothes of Christ-likeness. We are to think carefully about what they are. We are to prepare our hearts and our minds with them, and we are to put them on deliberately at the start of each and every day. Because if we don't, chances are we find that we have been wearing the old muddy clothes of malice and slander and greed all day without ever noticing. Well, Paul brings this section to a close in verse 11. And verse 11 actually is a very surprising verse. Do you notice he could have easily left it out? If you skipped verse 11 entirely, the passage still makes complete sense. And yet he includes it here for a very good reason. It is because our relationships within the church are to be one of the key ways in which our Christ-likeness is to be seen and to be noticed. People should be able to look into this building and look at us as we exit the building and see what clothes we are wearing. Oh, I don't mean our physical clothes, but our spiritual clothing. Maybe you've seen that yourself. Maybe you're visiting, maybe you're invited by someone, and you've looked in, you've seen how Christians treat each other, and you have become amazed. I hope that's true. I know that I've seen instances of people caring for, of being clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience with one another. And it is wonderful to see. But Paul here is helping the church in Colossae see how the barriers between people are broken down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no doubt there were factions in the church. There were opportunities for those old self-clothes of lies and anger and rage to be worn yet again. But Christ is all and in all, says Paul. In Christ we are all in the same place, with Christ. And we're all wearing the same outfit. We are clothed with Christ. And so the barriers that divide people are broken down. And so it is with us. So we might look at that list in verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, and think, well, that doesn't really reflect 21st century London life, does it? I don't imagine many of us would be considered barbarians. Until we realize that actually for a Greek, barbarian just meant someone who spoke funny. It literally means someone who goes, bar-bar. You know, that would be their ridiculing way of thinking of foreigners. People who go, bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar. And I don't understand what they say. You see, we live in a world where anger and rage and malice seem to spring up increasingly easily towards those who are different from us. Those who speak funny. Those who look different. And as a church, we ought to be a place where things are different than that. Where Christ is all and in all. Where our egos, our prejudices, our preferences even, take a back seat to Christ being seen and Christ being known. Where we come together because we belong to Christ. We are hidden with Christ and we are being clothed with Christ. That's not a quick fix. It's not an easy answer. We need to help one another daily to work this out. And we need to encourage one another daily as we work this out in our church family. So let me pray for us as we finish. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Christ we are invited to put our trust in him. And as we do so, we can say that we have died with Christ. Died to our old self, died to our sin, died to your wrath and judgment. And that we have been raised with Christ. We have new life. We have a new self. We have your Spirit at work within us. And that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That we are with Christ. So, gracious God, we pray that we might set our hearts and set our minds on things above where Christ is. That our hearts and our minds might be filled to know him better. And we pray that we might put to death those things in our old self, to take off those clothes that are torn and dirty and muddied, and to put on the new self, to clothe ourselves with Christ. May we do that individually. But may we do that as a church family. May you enable us by your Spirit to live this way together as a community so people might look inside and see, rightly, they're here, there are no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, barbarian or Greek. But Christ is all and is in all. To your glory and praise. Amen.